Well, we jumped in with both feet last week into a brand new sermon series digging into this question, most important question you could ask. How can I know if I'm going to heaven? How do I know? And if you say that you do know, what's that assurance based on? Says who? Based on what? Why? Why do you think you're going to heaven? Or why do you think you're not? And what about doubts? What about doubts? What do you do with doubts? If you have any doubts about your salvation, is that a sure sign that you're not saved? Because you don't have faith, you have doubt. If there's any mixture of doubt with your believing and your faith, is that a clear indictment that you are not saved? Because you've got doubts rumbling around mixed with your faith. Let me put it to you this way. Is there any place for doubt in the heart of a true believer? Does the Bible allow for it? That's the question I hope to answer in this hour today. Any place for doubt in the heart and mind of a true believer? Does the Bible allow for it? What does the Bible say? Because I believe dozens of you, maybe more, are struggling with this issue of assurance of salvation. Maybe have struggled with it for years. And I'm hoping from God's word to give you some assurance, some clarity, some help. How many of you ever heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon lived in the late 1800s in London, and he pastored the same church for almost 40 years. And he began pastoring that church at the age of 19. Imagine that. 19 years old, drawing crowds of up to 6,000 people he would speak to on Sundays. And we think we've got parking problems and crowd problems. He used to send out an announcement during the week asking all the church members to not even come on Sunday, to try to make room for all the people that were standing outside the building, to let them in. There were Sundays that as he got up, he would ask all the church members to get up and leave, to let all the people that were outside clamoring to get in and have a seat, and still all the seats would be taken. That's the kind of ministry that he had. He has his written sermons are a collection of 63 big, fat hardback volumes that still exist today. He is the most widely read preacher who ever lived outside the Bible. And he loved to preach a clear gospel message. He made it so real. He made it come alive. The grace and mercy of God. Thousands came to Christ, came to a restful, secure, delighted, forgiven, joy-filled position in Christ through his preaching. And so you would think, surely Charles Haddon Spurgeon himself had no doubts about his salvation. And if you think that, you'd be wrong. Charles Haddon Spurgeon struggled most of his life in ministry with depression and doubts about his salvation, his own salvation. Even while he preached this glorious message to others, listen to what he said. He said from his autobiography, he said, "I felt at that time very weary and very sad and very heavy at heart. And I began to doubt in my own mind whether I really enjoyed the things which I preached to others. It seemed to be a dreadful thing for me to be only a waiter and not a guest at the gospel feast." In other words, what he's saying is, I still have these doubts that maybe I'm outside the kingdom and I'm a waiter and I'm leading others to the table of God's banquet feast in Christ and grace and mercy, but I'm not there myself. I don't have a seat there myself. I'm just a waiter that keeps leading others in that direction. And I struggle. Pastor and author Mark Buchanan writes this. He says, "I'm often surprised to find how my doubts can mingle so freely with my faith. Even at moments of most intimate prayer, a doubt like a fly tapping and buzzing against the window pane can flicker at the edge of my thinking." So does the Bible say anything about doubt? Oh, yes, it does. If you remember last week, I told you the whole little book of 1 John was written to help you know whether you're truly a believer or not. In other words, if God gave us a whole book to address that issue, it must be that there are many, many people who struggle with this, who have questions, who waver. He gave us an entire book of the Bible to navigate us through these choppy waters about doubt and assurance. And on top of that, the little book of Jude, Verses 20 to 22 says this in the book of Jude. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. And await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you'll keep yourselves safe in God's love. And you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. The NIV simply puts it this way. Be merciful to those who, what? Doubt. There's a place for doubters, folks. Praise God. Be merciful to those who doubt. So here's what I want to do today. I want to give you two warnings that I think can help you to keep moving forward when you're tempted to get bogged down in doubt. Two warnings that I think can help you move forward when you're tempted to get bogged down in doubt. Here's the first. Number one, don't make the mistake of putting doubt in the same category as unbelief. Don't make the mistake. Those are not synonymous. Don't put doubt in the same category as unbelief. There's a difference, folks. You see, unbelief is clear in where it stands. It's unambiguous in its denials of certain truth. It rejects, it refuses to believe, and it's solid as to why. Doubt, on the other hand, by definition, folks, is unsure of its position. There's a difference. As you read the Gospels and the New Testament letters, and you watch Jesus and his disciples, you'll watch them run into hardened unbelief. You'll watch them encounter hardened unbelief, which is far different than doubt or wavering faith. Let me give you some examples. Speaking of Jesus in Mark chapter 6, verse 3 to 6, it says they were offended at him, and he could do no mighty work there. And he marveled because of their what? Unbelief. He couldn't do a mighty work there. They were offended at him. And he marveled at their unbelief. In Acts chapter 19, verse 9, it says, but some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. Now that's unbelief, folks. And it's far different than the person who wants to believe. The person who wants to believe but is still struggling with some doubts. Consider the father of the demon-possessed boy. One of my favorite verses in my own life. Mark chapter 9, verse 23-24. Jesus says to this father who's brought a demon-possessed son, he says, oh, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now, does that sound like someone who's taken a hardened stance and is attacking the way? No. That's someone who wants to believe but recognizes, like a fly tapping on the window pane of his heart and mind, there's this nagging bit of doubt. I don't know. Donald Whitney says this. He says, doubt may lean in one of two directions. It may be skeptical doubt leaning away from faith and towards unbelief. Or doubt can be that doubt that is straining towards faith but lacking in something. Often what is lacking is a more thorough understanding of the truth. As pieces of the truth increasingly fall into place, they are wholeheartedly embraced. So don't be too hard on yourself or others if you're guilty of doubts from time to time. That's not the same thing as hardened unbelief. So that's the first warning I would give you. Don't put doubt. Don't make the mistake of putting doubt in the same category as unbelief and treating it like a synonym. Warning number two. Secondly, don't try to fight fuzzy doubt. Instead, ask God to help you find the source of what's feeding your doubts. Don't leave it fuzzy, folks. Don't leave it in fuzzy land. I don't know. I just kind of have some doubts that just kind of eat at me and nag at me and nip at my heels. Don't leave it in fuzzy land. You say, but what if I don't know what it is? You may not know, but make that a top priority in your prayer. God, search me, O God, and know me. Reveal my heart. Help me to get my arms around what's feeding this, because something is feeding that doubt. It's not just in a vacuum. There's something that's feeding that, that's fanning that, that's keeping it alive. One of the best things you could do is say, God, help me to know, what is it? Trace it back to the source of what is feeding your doubts. You see, even though it's common for true Christians, real Christians, born again, converted, Christ followers, to have occasional doubts, not every believer doubts for the same reasons. So they're not all in one just blob. There's the doubters. It's helpful to say, what is feeding that? And that looks different in different believers. So I want to give you some areas to poke, some areas to prod, some areas to investigate, some areas to take before the Lord and say, Lord, is it this? Is it this? Is it this? Here's the first possibility of what might be feeding your doubt. Your spiritual immaturity could simply be what's feeding your doubts. Think about it. Depending on how long you've been a Christian, where you've been going to church, and what your spiritual diet has been, is going to be a huge factor in determining how much assurance you have. There could be someone who truly comes to know Christ, but they're in a church, a particular church or denomination that doesn't preach much of God's word or preaches a confusing message. If you spend the next 15 years of your life in that church, it's very likely that you won't know all you need to know that would give you assurance. Right? You could truly come to know Christ. God could save you in your living room reading your Bible. And yet you continue to teach a church, I won't name any particular names, but many churches who don't give you assurance of salvation, who teach you could lose your salvation. Or a church that is so filled with tradition and rituals and it's lost sight of the main thing that there's not much that's feeding and growing you to give you a confidence. So it just may be your own spiritual maturity that you haven't been rooted in Christ, you haven't been taught, you haven't been fed. And so to some degree, folks, it should be true that the longer you walk with Christ, the stronger your assurance will become. As you know Him, you've seen answers to prayer, you've seen Him at work in your life, you've learned more about Him. Just like a marriage, through the years, you get to know each other far better than when you stood on the platform and said, I do. 10 years later, 15 years later, 20 years later, 30 years later, with both the good and the bad, you know them better. That ought to be the same with Christ through the years. And the more you'll know of God's word as you dig into the details of who you are in Christ and what He did for us in the cross, your assurance will grow. See, to just know that you're saved is one thing. That's a great start. Someone shares the gospel with you and you believe, you understand, wow, that's the deal. That Christ died for our sins. I don't have to work. I don't have to try to merit it. And you believe. That's a great start. But as you begin to grow in your appreciation and understanding of the depth of your salvation, the wonders of the cross, and the glories of your Savior, your confidence and assurance of that fact should begin to soar in relation to how much you're learning and knowing of the glories of the cross and the glories of your Savior and the wonders of who your God is. As you begin to understand, it's one thing. I believe I was saved when I was 7 years old, elementary school, in a Sunday school class, in a church. All I understood was salvation, one word. And I would have put all these other words in the same category: ransomed, redeemed, saved, adopted. As you grow in the Lord and you begin to pick those things apart like a jewel that you lift up and you turn it and there's a different angle and the light flashes off that and you say, oh my goodness, ransomed means that I was a slave to sin, and He came to that slave block and bought me back. I've been ransomed. Oh, redeemed means that the price has been paid that was against me, and it's been wiped clear. Oh, adopted means I was outside the family of God. I was an alien, a stranger, an enemy, and He hasn't just forgiven me. He's adopted me and brought me into His family and given me His name and given me an inheritance of His. I'm His child. Do you see, I didn't grasp all that at seven. But it's been through the years. Folks, something that I harp on here all the time, I didn't grasp until it was after I came here. I've been here 15 years. I did not understand or grasp the righteousness of Christ has been applied to your account, that you've not just been forgiven and your slate wiped clean. The righteousness of Christ, His perfect obedience to the law, His perfect obedience to His Father, being the perfect Son, everything that He is and how He satisfies the Father is applied to my account. There was an aspect of salvation that I began to understand in the last 15 years. Is that making sense? So there's so much to our salvation. Don't treat it as the simplest. Is salvation simple? Can a child understand it and get saved? Yes, but is there a depth to it through the years? If you'll not ignore it and you'll keep picking it up and you'll keep going to God's word, He can grow you more and more and more and more and more in your understanding of, oh my goodness, what did I get when I got salvation? It'd be like you could have given me an F-14 fighter jet at 7 years old. Is it mine if you truly gave it to me? And we've exchanged the title deed. Yeah. Do I know what I have? Would I enjoy sitting in the cockpit and just randomly pushing buttons? Sure. But through the years, if I was to actually study that and read the manual and go to school or join the Air Force or do whatever, I could just begin to get more and more and more and more excited saying, you know what I have? Do you know what I have? And I would have a greater confidence that it's mine. The same thing is true of salvation, folks. So if you're off in some church somewhere, some dead church that has moved on to other things, and they're all into, I don't know what, underwater basket weaving or ceramics or just, there's churches that are into all kinds of other things other than the main thing, and you can just continue to be about that deep in the Lord, and you're going to doubt. You're going to doubt far more whether you're truly saved than the person who's being fed and is growing and getting rooted in Christ. The more you begin to drink in the details of what Christ did for you, the more assurance you'll have. And as I said last week, as God gets bigger in your equation of salvation and you begin to see more of God in the equation of how did I get saved, the more you see of God in your equation, your confidence will begin to soar. Rather than, well, it's what I did. It's what I decided. It's the prayer I prayed. And I prayed it just like the evangelist said to pray it. If that's where your focus is, oh my, you'll have doubts. Because then you'll start thinking, but did I do it right? Did I mean it? Because what's your focus on? Self, you. Where's your real confidence? You. Did I do it right? When you begin to understand according to Scripture, you're a mess. Mess before you were saved, mess after you're saved. And God found you quivering, filled with doubts and confusion and sin and selfishness. There you were, just wallowing on the ground in your sinful mess. And He scooped you up, wiped you off, washed you, clothed you, renamed you, filled you with the Spirit, and owns you now. You can feel confident on your worst day because you realize it wasn't me. It wasn't me. So some of your doubts are rooted in the fact there's way too much of you still in your salvation. When you think about, how did this happen? How did I get saved? That's why Peter exhorts us in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in your understanding of that grace we sang about. Grow in your understanding of your Savior. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. When that gets a hold of you, that Christ lives in you. Christ gave Himself up for you. It's not all about what you're trying to do now. Your assurance will grow. It'll build. So listen, your doubts could be tied to nothing more than just spiritual immaturity. You've been living on a cotton candy diet. Very light. Not good teaching. Poor theology. Ignorance of who you are and who your Savior is. But let me point out a second possibility. It could be that Satan is attacking you and taking advantage of you. Make sure you understand, folks, once you get saved, once you become a Christian, once you put your trust in Christ, Satan, our enemy, doesn't say, oh, well, lost another one. I'll go harass somebody else. I wish that's what he said, folks. Listen, when you put your trust in Christ, when you become a Christian, that's when he ramps it up. It's not like he leaves us alone because he thinks, well, lost cause. No, he's smarter than that, folks. We are his enemies now. Prior to salvation, we were in his kingdom. We were his lackeys. We were his slaves. Now we're a threat. You're a threat. Your life is a threat. The very way you live your life is a threat now. So think, he's very motivated to make sure he keeps harassing you, confusing you, condemning you, coming after you. The very last thing Satan wants is a spirit-filled, joyful, hopeful, radiant, in love with Christ, and confident that I'm on my way to heaven believer working in that job place, living in that dorm, walking on that campus, living next door to those people, rubbing shoulders in the gym and on the ball field. That's the last thing he wants. So if he can keep you as you run the treadmill in the gym, more absorbed with whether or not you're even saved and picking over your life, if he can keep you in your quiet moments in the dorm, just introvertedly obsessing and peering in again, like, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, did I do it right? Did I say the right thing? I don't know. We're useless. Useless. And he says, great. That's where I want you right there. Stay right there. Wallow, wallow, wallow in confusion. He's coming after us. He's relentless. If it feels like sometimes, oh, my thoughts are just, it's relentless, the confusion and the, yes, we have a very real enemy. And it's, God's word says he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's not just talking about lost people. It's believers he's after. Now, he can't have us ultimately. He can't rob us of eternal life. But he can keep you confused and befuddled and render you virtually useless all the days of your life here on this earth because he's scared of you. He doesn't want the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ, right? Exuding out of you. He doesn't want Christians waking up every day, going into their day thinking, but thanks be to God who leads us in his triumph in Christ Jesus and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. He is looking every day to put a lid on that, bottle that up, bottle that up, bottle that up. I don't want that getting out. I don't want that smell getting around. No, 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 no. So he's after us. It's one of his top priorities. That's why Revelation 12:10 calls him the accuser of the brethren. Many names for Christ. There's many names for God in the Bible. And there's many names for our enemy, Satan. He's not just called Satan. One of his names is accuser of the brethren. Isn't that interesting? Accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12 verse 10 says this. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Now I want you to notice something else in that verse. He doesn't just work on this sporadically. How often does he focus on this? Say it again. Day and night. Day and night. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't rest. The accuser of our brethren. Seeking to accuse you, accuse you, accuse you, accuse you, accuse you. And we give him plenty of ammunition, right? So all of his accusations aren't just wildly untrue. Some of it's half true. Some of it's completely true. When he says, look at you. Look at what you just did. You call yourself a Christian. The accuser of the brethren. In the Old Testament, you can see the specific example of how he went after Joshua the high priest. It says in Zechariah 3:1-4, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Right there. To accuse him. To accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Every single one of us who claim the name of Christ, who have been born again, who have been saved, you're nothing but a stick, a burning stick that was snatched from the fire. God rescued us. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. What are those rich garments? The righteousness of Christ. That's the garment you wear, the righteousness of Christ. So it may just be your spiritual immaturity, folks, depending on how long you've known the Lord, what kind of church you've been in, what your spiritual diet has been. Or it may be the attacks of our enemy, and you need to learn not to listen to everything that's popping into your head. You need to realize he hasn't backed off and he's not off somewhere else. He's after you. But let me give you a third possibility. Third possibility of what might be going on is you might be dealing unbiblically and poorly with your own sin. You just might have a poor habit and pattern of how you deal with your own sin. I hope this isn't a shock to you. Christians still sin. Thank you. There's one. Christians still sin. Hope that's not news to you. The question is, what are you going to do with it when you see it? Christians still sin. Do you know what to do with your sin when you see it? Do you know what to do with your sin? How to respond? See, in our fight against sin, there's two extremes that Christians are guilty of. Two ditches you can fall into. First, you might be one of those Christians who are overly sensitive to your sin. Just devastated and unable to move on every time you spot sin in your life. Or you might be one of those Christians that are just careless and lazy about how you fight sin, indulging the flesh and making all kinds of excuses as why sin is still running rampant in your life. Two ditches. And either one of those approaches, folks, listen, either one of those approaches is going to wreak havoc on your assurance. I guarantee you. If you're overly sensitive and just devastated by the sight and the indication or the presence of any sin still in your life, or if you are careless and you just indulge the flesh and allow sin to run rampant in your life, either one of those approaches is going to leave you unsure of your salvation. You're going to have constant doubts. I guarantee it. For our purposes this morning, I could unpack both of those, and there's a good case for doing it. But for our purposes this morning, I just want to address the first, the overly sensitive Christian. Because I think that's what I run into more often when I'm trying to help someone with doubts about their salvation. This is the person who's trying hard to please God. They want to please God. And they're devastated to the point of giving up. Every time they stumble or fall into sin, big or small. Just devastated and ready to give up. So here's what some of you desperately need to understand. When you put your trust in Christ, get this. When you put your trust in Christ and you become a Christian and you are born again, something radical takes place. A lot of radical things take place. But here's one that I think some Christians aren't aware of and need to be aware of. Your eyes get opened in a whole new way to an awareness of sin that you did not have before. You realize that? Your eyes get opened in a whole new way to an awareness of sin that you did not have before. Before, you were not sick. You were not limping. What does the Bible say you were? You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Dead people don't get worked up about their sin. Whatever. That's their favorite phrase. Whatever. If they could speak. Whatever. Now you're alive. Your eyes are open, and all of a sudden, if you're not careful, folks, you can just think, oh my word, I'm a mess. We all knew it. Now you know it. It was like, oh, and all of a sudden, you, if you're not careful, can begin to think, I am worse than I was before I became a Christian. Maybe I'm not saved. I'm just seeing sin all over the place. I think sinful thoughts. I say sinful things. That was prideful. That was critical. That was envy. That was jealousy. That was anger. That was, oh, mercy. Maybe I'm not saved. I never used to think this way about myself. You didn't care. You were lost. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You have a new awareness to sin that you didn't have before. And praise God, it bothers you. You don't want it in your life. It grieves you because the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, lives in you. Something holy just set up housekeeping in you. Guess what's going to get exposed? Holiness points out and exposes sin. All of a sudden, there's the light of His holiness in your life, and it just goes into all the recesses and crevices of your heart and life, and you're seeing stuff you didn't see before. You have an awareness of stuff you didn't see before. There are no more secrets. It's a full disclosure now. So if you're not careful and you don't know how to flee to the cross and how to delight in the cross and how to preach the gospel to yourself every day and how to answer back Satan's accusations as he stands right there and says, look at that, look at that, look at that, look at that. If you don't know how to say, yes, look at that, and look at my Savior who died for that, and look at the cross that sufficiently pays for that. If you don't know how to combat and come right back at Him, you're going to be a mess. Miserable, confused, limping along. You'll go through Christ. This is possible to go through life as one miserable, defeated, doubt-filled Christian. And that's what Satan wants. Exactly that. So let me ask you, do you ever feel that way? Just overwhelmed with your sin. I'm worse. I'm worse now than before I was a Christian. Don't panic. Instead, thank God, listen, thank God that this new sensitivity and awareness and eyes to see sin in your life, that very thing is one of the best indicators that you are born again, that you are a believer, that you are new in Christ. But you better know what to do with this new awareness, where to run, what to think, or you could be miserable and devastated. Because while the Holy Spirit convicts us, God is all about convicting us. Convict us and grow us. Convict us and grow us. Satan is right there trying to push you across the line. It's a fine line, folks. It's a fine line between conviction and condemnation. He constantly is right there at your elbow, seeing if he can get what God is wanting to be conviction to be condemnation. Condemnation. He wants us to keep feeling guilty and living with this low-grade fever of condemnation. What's the answer? Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Delight in the gospel. Delight in your Savior. Revel in the cross. Think about the cross. Meditate on the cross and what Christ did for you. Otherwise, you'll get stuck and start spiraling down in more and more into sin. In his excellent little book, The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent, he says this. And this is one of my favorite passages. I'm reading this book for like the third time now. And I read a little bit every morning. It's part of my quiet time, just a paragraph. To help preach the gospel to myself every day. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole book. He says this. As long as I am stricken with the guilt of my sins, I will be captive to them. And will often find myself recommitting the very sins about which I feel most guilty. Now, some of you in this room are confused and think, I don't know what he's talking about. There's a whole bunch of you, you know exactly what he's talking about. I know exactly what he's talking about. Simply being guilty and feeling guilty about it doesn't cause you not to do it again. It actually causes you to do it more. Just being guilty about it doesn't help you not sin. That's why God doesn't want to leave you there just guilty, 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 guilty. He says the devil is well aware of this fact. He knows that if he can keep me tormented by sin's guilt, he can dominate me with sin's power. The gospel, however, stays sin at this root point and thereby nullifies sin's power over me. The forgiveness of God made known to me through the gospel liberates me from sin's power because it liberates me first from its what? Guilt. From its guilt. And preaching such forgiveness to myself is a practical way of putting the gospel into operation as a nullifier of sin's power in my life. And folks, one of the best places to sit and soak your heart and soul and mind in preparation for this ongoing battle that you're going to have to do regarding what do I do as I see this sin in my life is to read Romans 6, 7, and 8. Just live there. Make it a lifelong habit. Whatever else you do in your Bible reading, to regularly go back to Romans 6, 7, 8. regularly. 6, 7, 8. If you're here this morning, you're thinking, I just haven't known where to read my Bible now. I'm kind of like at a new point. I just finished something. I don't know what to do. Let me encourage you. Go to Romans 6, 7, 8. Romans 6, 7, 8. Romans 6, 7, 8. Not the easiest chapters to ever read in the Bible. But you can spend a lifetime saying, God, give me greater understanding. Give me more light on these passages. Romans 6, 7, and 8. You can see it in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to 25. Turn there with me. Romans 7, 14 to 25. And see, last week I told you, since the Bengals were going to lose, to read 1 John. You see, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. And after the third service, you can meet elders out in the parking lot who are going to stone me for that false prophecy. Today I'm going to say, they are going to beat the Panthers. But read Romans 6, 7, and 8 anyway. Read Romans 6, 7, and 8 today. But we're just going to look at Romans 7, 14. Romans 7, 14. You follow along as I read. I do hope you have a Bible. I want you to see this for yourself. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me, what? Free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How does Paul respond to this struggle with sin? Notice in verse 24 again, how he cries out in verse 24. He cries out, who will deliver me from this? He doesn't say, what must I do? What must I do? What am I going to do with this? Who will deliver me? Not what, but who? And then he answers, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. He looks to Christ. He turns to Christ. He flees to Christ. He cries out to Christ. And then he spills over in chapter 8. Notice, if you read all of chapter 8, which is just one of the most glorious chapters in the Bible, the Spirit gets mentioned 19 times in 39 verses. It's almost like every other sentence he mentions the Spirit again. The Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ lives in you. Our hope is Christ. Our hope is what Christ has done for us. That's our only hope for doing battle against sin. Christ, 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 Christ. So listen, this ongoing struggle with sin doesn't mean you're not a Christian. This ongoing struggle with sin doesn't mean you're not a Christian. I think there are pastors and authors and teachers and commentaries who have said Romans chapter 7 is not a believer. That's Paul saying what it felt like before he knew Christ. Wrong. And some of those are smarter guys than me, but wrong. Wrong. Praise God, Romans chapter 7 is a believer. Paul's talking about in Romans 6 as a believer what's happened to you. In Romans 7, he's saying, oh my God. Notice Romans 7 is sandwiched in between 6 and 8. Romans 6 is all this glorious stuff about you've died to sin now. And then he gets honest. Praise God for an honest apostle. Or I would just be thinking, Paul, I can't live up to what you are doing. He says, here's my struggle. Despite the glorious truth of who I am in Christ, here's my struggle. And then he comes back and bookends it with, oh, but listen, here's how you respond. Here's how you respond. It's what God has done for us in Christ, and you have the Spirit of God, and you do battle against sin now by the Spirit living in you, not your own efforts, not your own might, not your own diligence. It's the struggle of a believer. So it doesn't mean you need some mystical crisis experience that launches you once and for all out of chapter 7 into 8. There's some that write that way and said there's something that needs to happen to get you out of chapter 7 and into chapter 8 once and for all. Romans 7 is the struggle of a true believer. When you listen to Paul in Romans 7, you're listening to a sheep that's struggling, not a pig that's wallowing in its sin. And there's a big difference. Some of you as believers need to understand the difference in responding to sin between a sheep that stumbles into sin, and I'm talking about a believer, and a pig that wallows in it. That can be helpful. John Enzor, in his book, The Great Work of the Gospel, explains it this way. He says, sheep and swine both end up in the mire. Yet the essential difference in their two natures is quite visible from the reaction each has to its fallen condition. While sheep do stray and stumble into the mire, they quickly loathe the situation and struggle to get free. They may be dirty, but they desire to be clean. They may be stuck, but they bleat for their shepherd to come and save them out of the muck. But swine, in keeping with their nature, wallow in the muck, content to stay there all day. Authentic Christians can and do fall under temptation and into the mire of sin. The Apostle Paul prepares us for this in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, and he says, brothers, if any of you have overtaken him in a transgression, you who have the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Let me ask you this morning, do you have a sheep nature or a pig nature in the way that you respond to sin in your life? That can be a big indicator of whether you truly know the Lord. Sheep nature or pig nature? See, if you got a pig nature, then like a pig, you're not just going to fall into the mud of sin and want out. You're going to scramble after it. You're going to hunker down in it. You're going to snort around in it. In your sin. And love it. Roll around on your back. Wave for others to join you in it. That's what pigs do. Sheep stumble into sin. What about you? See, listen, you can remember the difference this way. Sheep stumble, pigs wallow. What have you been doing lately? What have you been doing? It may be that your doubt about salvation is because you have been responding to your own sin poorly. Either overly sensitive to it, freaking out, thinking it shouldn't be there, not realizing you've got new eyes now and the Holy Spirit lives in you, or indulging and allowing it to run rampant, wallowing around while you wave the banner of once saved, always saved. Snart, 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 snart. Once saved, always saved. I prayed the prayer. Snart, 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 snart. But I'm saved. Maybe you're responding poorly and unbiblically to your sin. One final possibility before we close of what might be feeding your doubts. You just might be living too much by your feelings. You might be living too much by your feelings. You see, sometimes God, get this, he does do this. The scriptures talk about dark times that God actually leads us into and allows. Sometimes God pulls back, folks, intentionally with his children from us and temporarily withdraws the conscious sense of his presence that gives us that feeling of assurance to teach us to live by faith, not sight and feelings. He'll do that, not because he's so mean, not because he likes to toy with us, not because he likes to see you say, but because he doesn't want you to live the rest of your life by your feelings. You'll be a stronger, better, more confident, useful believer if you could learn not to live by your feelings. Feelings are great. I love them when they're there. God's not against feelings. He's not anti-feeling. He's just not in favor of you living by your feelings, making decisions based on your feelings, coming to theological conclusions that are based on feelings. He says, no. That'll be a roller coaster ride the rest of your life. Please, I don't want you to do that. Let me help you. And so sometimes he'll pull back. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor in London for years at Westminster, as well as a physician. He was a medical doctor as well as a pastor. Great combination. And he has a book called, entitled Spiritual Depression, where he has a chapter titled Feelings that is one of the best chapters on this subject. And he talks about not living by your feelings for assurance of salvation. I want you to hear some of what he says. He says, I would draw attention to the danger of thinking that we're not Christians at all because we've not had some particular type of feeling or experience. I'm thinking of people who hear others while talking or giving their testimony, testifying to some wonderful feeling, and they just say to themselves, I've never had that. And they begin to wonder whether they're Christians at all. Feelings must be engaged in true Christianity, but the mere fact that we've not had certain particular feelings does not of necessity mean that we're not Christian. And maybe you're thinking, well, Brad or Dr. Martin, how do I keep from living by my feelings? How do I keep from listening to my feelings? How would I do that? Good question. And Lloyd-Jones goes on to answer that. He says this, your business and mine is not to stir up feelings, it is to believe. We're never told anywhere in Scripture that we're saved by our feelings. We're told that we're saved by what? Believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Never once are feelings put into the primary position. Now, this is something we can do. I cannot make myself happy, but I can remind myself of my belief. I can exhort myself to believe. I can address my soul as the psalmist did in Psalm 42 when he said, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Who's he talking to? Himself. Did you know you need to learn to talk to yourself, not out on the street or on a bus? But very often, you need to, if you don't learn how to talk to yourself and tell yourself truth, you'll be in a mess. Because yourself, your feelings, your own inner thoughts can be all over the map. Learn to talk to yourself. You'll see it with the psalmist. The psalmist does it in Psalm 103 also. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And forget not all of his benefits. And he begins to reiterate all that God's done. He's talking to himself. The psalmist is talking to himself here. Hope, believe, trust. That's the way. And then our feelings will look after themselves. Don't worry about them. Talk to yourself. And though the devil will suggest that because you do not feel, you are not a Christian, say, no, I do not feel anything. But whether I feel or not, I believe the Scriptures. I believe God's word is true, and I will stay my soul on it. I will believe in it come what may. Put belief in the first place. Hold on to it. See, the problem is we live in a culture today and Christians have gotten caught up in it that are just so feeling oriented. It's all about your feelings. If I don't feel it, it might not be true. Feelings are what justify and give credibility and validate. It's the stamp of validation of anything that's real. No, it's not. What do you believe and what does God say? What do you believe and what does God say? And it's a wonderful day when those things all come together. But you're going to have some days feelings and the truth of God and what he says and what you believe do not come together. And you need to learn to march forward without the drums and the cymbals and the music of feelings. Can you do that? If you can't, you're going to struggle. We've got Christians that are feeling oriented and you need to be truth oriented. What does God say? Paul the apostle himself never points to feelings for his assurance of salvation. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9-12. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Not I feel. For I feel. No. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him. What is Paul talking about? What is Paul committed to God the Father? His soul. His soul, his salvation, his security, his hope. It's what God is doing in keeping him. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. Not, I hope I can keep doing this. I hope I can be good enough. I hope I can live this Christian life thing. I hope I, oh, no, 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 no. Let me help you out. You can't. But he can. It's not, can you hold on to God until he takes you home? It's that God has promised to hold on to you until he takes you home. Let me ask you, what's feeding your doubt? Don't leave it fuzzy. Take it seriously and say, God, help me to know. What? Is it just spiritual immaturity? You're not well grounded. Is it the attacks of the enemy? You've forgotten that you're his target now. Is it that you don't respond properly to your own sin? What is feeding your doubt? And is it maybe that you are a believer who lives by your feelings? Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for our Savior and the cross and grace and the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that you would work in us. You would seal in us the truths of who you are and what you've done. Lord, for anyone here that has just been battling and struggling and creeping along with fuzzy doubt for years, make it clear. Make it clear. And help them to cut off the source of what's feeding that doubt. To begin to live a robust, not perfect, not sinless, but robust, spirit-filled, grace-filled, hope-filled, joyful life that begins to impact people that they come in contact with. The sweet aroma, pop the lid off of that aroma of Christ in their life and use us for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.